If you would. We had you earlier, you talked about a subject. What was the subject?
Hometown.
So as we've thought about our hometowns and the things that we enjoyed about our hometowns and tried to sell people on our hometowns, today we're looking at the subject of the hometown of Jesus. And Jesus grew up in a little village called Nazareth. No one knows for sure. The archaeologists have discovered ruins of that first century village, and they estimate anywhere from 150 to 250, something like that, inhabitants. We know that Nazareth was up on top of, if you will, in a bowl in a mountain, raised up from all the other area around them. We know that it was a clan. We know the people that primarily lived in that little village were all from the Jewish tribe of Judah, but also associated with the line of Jesse. Jesse's known because of David, King David. And we know that from King David, all the prophecies say that the Messiah would come from that lineage. That's where Jesus grew up, Nazareth. So if you want to turn to Luke chapter 4, that's where we'll be today. Our series, Walking with Jesus, has started back in January, February, and throughout March. We're doing a chronological study of the life of Jesus. The first couple weeks dealt with the first 30 years of his life before he officially began his ministry. Since those first 2 weeks, we've just dealt primarily with all the events that took place, the major events in the first 18 to 21 months of his ministry. Before he really began to do miracles, teaching the masses, and being confronted by the Pharisees, Sadducees. Most of the stories we're aware of take place after that first 18 to 21 months. The Lord is just relationally connecting with people at this point. He's trying to gather followers, people who understand and have a relationship with God, people who understand who the coming, or understand something about the coming Messiah, and people that would relate with him well. They had to be people who would understand his language, people understood his word pictures, etc. And he didn't go in, we would say, raid the cream of the crop. He wouldn't have gone in America to Harvard, Yale, University of Michigan, Stanford, any place like that. He would have been out in the countryside, probably in mid-Michigan, and just connecting with the average person. He's trying to instill his purpose, his passion, and his priorities into them because he has a bigger picture in mind. He knows that his time on earth is limited, as is yours. Would you agree? Now, we don't want to think about that, but it is. Our time is limited. So he's trying to reproduce the key values that he holds into these individuals who are following him. He wants to deepen their love for God. He wants them to understand him, and he wants them committed to the mission that he is on, which is to bring about spiritual and societal change and difference in the world in which he lives in. If that was to take place, they had to think differently. They had earthly thoughts. They were raised in an earthly world. Their entire world was planet Earth, and a little section of planet Earth. They never thought bigger than that. They had to think differently because he wanted them to go out into the world that they weren't even aware of. So he had to change their thinking, and he had to change the way that they feel about people, how they feel about their family, how they feel about the Romans who are oppressing them, and how they feel about faith in general. In addition, they had to develop different habits, different lifestyle habits. While they lived for this world in the sense that they had a job, they had to till the ground, they had businesses, they had to pay taxes, they had to begin to live differently and prioritize God's kingdom over their own little kingdoms. And we can all relate because most of us have our own little kingdom. It's your home. It's your business. It's your group of peers. And we have to think bigger than that if we're going to really serve God. That's what we're talking about in this series, Walking Like Jesus. In other words, we have to become more and more like Jesus. Life transformation, your life changing. And all of us have had life transformation in some degree, because you moved from a child to a teen, correct? Teen to adult. You went, many of us, from being single to married. You went from not having children to having them, and then you moved on to, many of us, to grandparenting. Life has changed for all of us, would you agree? But has it changed spiritually? That's the key. And he is trying to raise up a group of spiritual followers who will reproduce that lifestyle into others. Life transformation is the pure evidence of a real faith relationship with God. Anybody can carry a Bible. Anybody can bounce from church to church to church. That doesn't prove anything. That just means you're religious. Doesn't mean your life has changed. In the Gospels, 21 times in 12 different conversations, Jesus says this to individuals, follow me. Now, those are simple words. You and I as Americans, we hear that, it means, oh, you want me to go from point A to point whatever. You want me to leave and come across the room. You want me to do something in school, whatever it may be. You and I, when we hear the words follow me, we think as Americans. That's not what the words mean in the Jewish context. In that culture, it means a willingness to transform your life. I believe this. I feel this. I think like this. And now I have to take all of that, change it to become like the one that I am going after. We can understand that in a physical sense, in a relational sense as Americans. We cannot grasp that spiritually, because most people in America at best are religious. There's been no real spiritual transformation, because spiritual transformation can be summed up like this. You are less like who you were, and you're increasingly more like Jesus. You're less like who you were, and you're more like who? So you have to ask yourself, is that true of you? Is that true of you? Are you more like Jesus? When was the last time somebody walked up to you and went, you're different. What you used to do, you don't do anymore. The way you think is different. You don't react the way you used to. If I didn't know better, I would say you are more like your friends, your coach, your co-workers. Or do they say you're more like who? Just think. When was the last time anybody accused you of being more like Jesus? And if that's not happening in our lives, we've got to ask ourselves a simple question. Any guesses on the question? Why? Gary St. Hodge and I went up to see Gunther Mittelstadt yesterday, had a great time, spent a good hour with Gunther. And Gunther, former football coach, teacher at Maple Valley, he's on hospice now. Gary and I talked with him, Gunther said several times, he says, since believing in Jesus, my life has changed. I'm less this, I'm less this, I'm more like this, and I see this. Now, that's just in a short span of time. So you've got a longer spiritual life with Jesus. Is that true in your life? And we've got to ask ourselves, if not, why, and do we want to be more like him? That's probably a great question, wouldn't you think? Do you want to be more like Jesus? So if that's going to happen, that's a good thing, because that's God's plan for our life. Now, the New Testament writers repeatedly emphasize that aspect. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus, because even the devil believes in him, and the scripture says so. I could give you, we'll say, $100,000, or give somebody out on the street $100,000 cash, and they would say, Jesus is Lord. The simple words don't mean you're a Christian. Attending a church does not mean that you're a Christian. It may mean you're religious, but it doesn't mean you're a Christian, which means Christ-like. You tracking? I hope so. Here's what the Apostle John said, 1 John 2:6. Whoever claims to live in him So does that capture you? You claim to live in Jesus? You claim to be a Christian? It says must, didn't say might, but must what? Must what? Live. Means a lifestyle. Now, is anyone in the room perfect? No. But you're increasingly being transformed to become more like him. So the easiest thing you can do is go back to January 1st. Don't go back 20 years because you can't even remember most of what happened 20 years ago. Go back to January 1st. You might have to go back to just March 1st and ask yourself, are you more like Jesus today than what you were then? And it's very simple. It's either a yay or a nay, because I don't know doesn't tell the truth. Yes? So that's how you measure yourself. Spiritual transformation. Are you more like Jesus? Well, you don't know that unless you know something about who? About Jesus. Thus the reason for our series. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, the great apostle Paul said these words. He said, in your lives, you must. Now, wait a minute. The first verse we just read here from 1 John 2:6 said you must live as Jesus. Philippians 2:5 says, in your lives you, what's the key word? Must. Does it appear to be optional to you? No, it's not optional. This is what God is telling you. You must think and act like, do not say your pastor. Please don't say your pastor. You must become more like Jesus. That includes me. And that's between you and God. Here at Grace Church, we pick the name Grace because we want people to love one another, care for one another, and not be judgmental. It's not my job to run around and judge everything in your life. That's your job. It's you and Jesus. Because ultimately, you're going to account to him for your life. So all I'm trying to do is encourage you. This is what God has told us. So, understanding that. Last week, we left off with Jesus being in a little village in Galilee called, anybody remember? Cana. It's a place where he first performed a miracle, his very first miracle, turned the water into grape juice, right? Okay, you know the story. Then about 18 months, Jesus is going all over a good section of the land of Israel, interacting with groups in large settings, small settings, etc. He now has come back to Cana last week, and a nobleman from 20 miles away hears that Jesus is there. If you remember the story, his son's dying, and Jesus has great compassion upon this man. Didn't have to. He chose to. Do you realize compassion is an act? It's a willful choice on your part. You can feel sad, but sadness is not compassion. Compassion is I look at you, your situation in life, I'm moved, literally, I'm moved within emotionally, and therefore I do something to help you. That's compassion. This week, this past week, your challenge was try to be compassionate towards somebody in need. Anybody have a chance to do that? No hands? That's a sad commentary answer. George, what did you do?
Well, we're four-wheeling. We actually helped some Buckeyes change the tire out on the trails in the desert.
That's called sin. But you stopped and helped somebody. Denny, did you raise your hand?
Yeah.
What'd you do?
I helped my wife pick up some trash in another state that we built for.
Okay, somebody else. Did you show compassion? Mary. Okay? So there's all kinds of ways. You could have one individual, 10 of us could show compassion differently. Would you agree? The key is that we act like Jesus. Jesus stopped what he was doing and he helped this man out. He's trying to change what I call a heart value, a way of looking at life that dictates how you think, how you spend your money, your time, etc. Most of us are consumed with our lives. Our agenda. That doesn't make it sinful. We all have agendas. We all have a life. But if we ignore others that we're aware of in order to live out our life, when we have the opportunity to help them, something's wrong with us. So here's what I wrote. Don't be so consumed with the projects of your life that you fail to see the people in your life who need help. Can you help everybody? But you can help one person. And that's our challenge as Christians. That's how you know your life's transforming. Because now when you hear of something, you see somebody in need, you begin to think, what could I do? You don't look at your watch and say, where do I need to be? You begin to think more of others than just yourself. Okay. At this point, the Lord has spent nearly 18 months. Okay. If you look at a map of Israel, 18 to 21 months, Jesus begins his ministry because he lives in the town of Nazareth. He goes over here, goes way down the Jordan River. You can't see it. He goes way down here, and he is baptized. From that moment on, his entire life changes. Why? Because his identity flips from being an earthly person to being God's son, to being somebody who serves others, to I serve and minister for God. He literally begins to act like the Messiah, because God, it's like having a hunting dog and you take the leash off from it in October, the dog, phew, right into the woods. He's on the move. Jesus, for 30 plus years, had to learn. He had to learn the Word of God. He had to develop a relationship here. He had to learn how to talk with different people. But when God said, it's time to go, you are my son, he never looked back. Our identity has to change. We can't keep living for this world. Some of you, in biblical sense here, you're still a Galilean. You still live in your Nazareth. You're still a carpenter. You're still somebody's parent. You're still somebody's son. That may be true, but all of that becomes secondary to your serving God. That's what it means to be spiritually transformed. You begin to use your job to serve God. You begin to use your high school and the sports and the activities you're in to serve who? To serve God and serve others. Something's got to switch. Something's got to change. It's like a switch has to be flipped within your life. And that's when you grasp your identity. I am God's son. He's put me here for a very short period of time to serve him, not just to live for fill in the blank. Me, myself, I, whatever you want to do. So Jesus has come down here. He's gotten baptized. He immediately starts heading back up the Jordan River. He meets some John the Baptist and some of his followers. Some of those followers begin to follow Jesus. They interact with him. They come out and they say, we have found the Messiah. They're now becoming more and more committed to him. Jesus heads north. He comes over to this city, little village of Cana. He attends a wedding feast, and one of the first things he does is a miracle. It's kind of like he's got this little group of followers. They haven't been with him very long. It's almost like a magician that says, there's nothing up this sleeve, and there's nothing up there, and he does this miracle. Can you see them looking at him going, what? They're sitting around, how do you do that? There's got to be a trick here somewhere, because they haven't been with him. That's one of the first things he does. Jesus then heads from Cana, and he takes his family who's at this wedding. He takes his new followers. They go to the city of Capernaum, and he stays there for a few days. Jesus then heads south again, because now it's the big religious Passover. He goes down the Jordan River, and he comes over to Jerusalem. Do you remember the story while he's in Jerusalem? He meets a guy by the name of Nicodemus. And he tells this great religious leader, you need to be born again. His followers are sitting there and watching this conversation. They're going, it's like the great debate, and Jesus wins hands down. Jesus then leaves Jerusalem down here, back up the Jordan River. He goes to this place called Salim and Enon, these two little villages here. They're baptizing people. More and more people are putting their faith in Jesus. What we don't read, but it's alluded to, is that while Jesus is in this region of Judea, he's doing many miracles. Now, we don't know what they are. It just says that he did many miraculous things. He's now here, and all of a sudden, God the Father says to him, You've got to go visit the Samaritan people for me. Well, that's fine with Jesus. So he says, all right, boys, here we go. We covered the story. Did they want to go? No. He then takes them into Samaria for a good reason, because these are the arch enemy. Because he's going to send his followers out to change the world. You can't change the world if you have prejudice towards the world. If you feel you're better than them because of your race, your religion, your nationality. So he begins to take his followers and let them see the needs of the real world. Jesus is then here. A whole bunch of people come to faith. And then Jesus begins to head north. He comes up here. He goes back to the area of Cana, and he does his second miracle, because a man over here, a rich man, has heard about him, and he walks 20-some miles over here to see Jesus, and Jesus simply says, your son's healed. That took great faith on that man's part, to turn around, not question Jesus, and walk back. Jesus said it, therefore it's true. Now, Jesus is throughout this entire region. He's speaking in all of the cities, going to all the little religious institutions called synagogues. He's teaching the people. There's great acclaim. Jesus' popularity is rising. Doesn't mean they believe in him as Savior. It's like the miracle worker is here. The guy, it's just like we would welcome a hometown person back who's won a gold medal in the Olympics. Everybody's cheering for him because he's the miracle worker. I believe t-shirt sales and hat sales went sky high. People have got bumper stickers putting them on their donkeys. I like Jesus, okay? He's famous. Now Jesus goes back to his home, what? Town of Nazareth. Home. Just say the word. Now, some people didn't have a good home life. I think most people did. There's some aspect of home you really enjoyed. And would you go home? If you could go back in time, would you? Not permanently, but would you go back and visit? Some of you would definitely say yes, because your mom and dad would still be what? They'd be alive. The family would have some kind of cohesion. If I went home, I know exactly, if I said, Lord, take me home, I know exactly what the Lord would do with me. I'd go back to that little house on 20th Street next to the state liquor store, top of the hill, 20th Street, Battle Creek. He'd take me in. He'd set me right at my kitchen table. I can picture it. Can you picture your table that you grew up at? And I'd be sitting here. This is where I sat. My mom sat there, my sister in a high chair there, and my brother there. And you know what I would find? A plate of peas. I hated peas. My mother one time for over 24 hours left those peas on that plate and left me there staring at them. Somebody's will was going to give in. I'm about a 10-year-old boy who likes to play baseball with all my buddies. There came a time when I had to swallow every one of those peas before I got to go out. Sometimes you got to go home to learn a lesson, because you never learned it the first time. Home. You ever hear of somebody called Dorothy Gale? There is no place. Laura Ingalls Wilder said this: home is the nicest word there is. Now, whether you accept that or not, that was the concept. Home, for many of us, was a simpler time. It was a time of love, a time of community, and a time of learning that shaped who you are today. John Howard Payne wrote the famous words, home, sweet home. Today we're looking at home. Jesus' home. But remember, everything Jesus is trying to model to them, everything he's trying to teach them, is to change their what? Their heart. So that they can excel as disciples who make disciples. This is the last event in this section. What happens immediately after this is Jesus goes back to Capernaum. He is rejected in his hometown. He's booted out. He's booed as he leaves. In fact, his entire hometown wants to kill him. And this is Jesus. Like, he's a nice guy, right? I mean, ask anybody on the street, what do you think about Jesus? Well, he's a good teacher, he's a nice guy. They're trying to kill him. They want to kill him. Jesus has to leave his hometown, and he goes, and the very next thing he says is to his followers this, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. What he's saying to them is this, I want you to leave everything. How could he ask them to do that? Well, for 18 to 21 months, they've been with him, so they know him. But why would they leave everything to then follow him? Leave their jobs, walk away from their families. They'd come back occasionally, but basically the rest of their time is going to be all about him and God's mission. Why would they do that? Because they just watched it happen to who? Jesus. Being a Christian requires sacrifice. Sacrifice. The Christian life is not an easy life. There will be times when those closest to you will reject you. They'll mock you. They'll laugh at you. They'll talk about you. You may be in a position where because you're a Christian in your workplace, they'll fire you for being a Christian. That happens, folks. What we see Jesus doing, he's showing his followers that as you go to serve me and you serve my Father, the rest of the world is not necessarily going to be on your side. And you better suck it up and realize that before you get into it. You want to be a Christian? You want to be a Christ-like person? Then you've got to have a thicker skin and develop a backbone and decide, I'm serving God no matter what. First thing we see in verse 14 and 15 of Luke 4, are you there? We see the popularity of Jesus. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole what? Countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone what? Have you ever been to a place in life where everybody is praising you? They're buying you coffee. They'll take you out to eat. But, you know, there's something about people. They could be praising you with their lips. And the minute you turn around, they're what? Yeah. Gary was telling us yesterday, you got this jacket or a shirt from the boys when you coach football, right? You went undefeated 3 years in a row. On the varsity, we went undefeated 2 years in a row, and the third year, we were 8-1. When we lost that game, it's like the entire town turned on the coaching staff. Bunch of idiots. They don't know what they're doing. You ever had people turn on you? It says that Jesus began his ministry in Luke 4:1. If you just kind of look up, full of the Spirit. He's all about God. God's all about Jesus. He is led by the Spirit, it says in that verse. Jesus lived his life under God's power, not his own. Anything Jesus ever did in his life, any miracle he ever did, is because the Holy Spirit worked in and through him. And because of that, Jesus is a wonderful role model to you and I. Because if Jesus any time had just said, well, I'm God, I can do that, watch this, boo, dead person, raise up. You and I would go, oh, nice trick, but we can't do that, because we're not God. Are you following? But if Jesus came to a sick person, he came to a leper, he came to a person who was dead, and he said, Father, here's this person. They're in desperate need. I want to glorify you. So, Father, work in and through my life to do this miracle. You and I have the potential to serve God then, if you rely upon his Holy Spirit and not your own ability, your own knowledge, or your own expertise. That's what Jesus did. The Bible says that Christians, you and I, if you're a Christian today, you've truly asked Jesus into your life to forgive your sins. You've thrown yourself at his mercy. Your eternal destiny is dependent upon Jesus. That makes you a Christian. It tells us in John 14, 16, and 17 that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote that we're to be filled under the control. Just like if you ever see somebody drinking, we would say they're under the influence, Paul uses that analogy. Just like a drunk person's under the influence, you're to be totally under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Paul goes on and says, we're not to quench that spirit. The idea of quenching, take a hose. I think we've all done this. You take the hose, it's laying there, water's going through it, and you see a little brother, little sister, see the neighbor kid coming up to get a drink. And that little evil side of you, you reach over, you take the hose, and you go, ink. And they pick it up, and they go, what do you do? Remember, I'm the guy that used to tie frogs to my bicycle spokes. Okay, yeah. Every guy here is going, I bet it was fun. You take that hose, okay, and you let them get it where? Maybe I try to get it in their mouth when they're going, and then you just, that's quenching the spirit. You're doing something that's stopping the Holy Spirit from working. Bible also talks about grieving, making the Holy Spirit sad. And the illustration the Bible says is when we talk badly about people, it grieves the Spirit within you. Christians are to live by the Holy Spirit. That allows you to represent God as you go in the real world. It says that the popularity of Jesus is being ramped up when you look at verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, it says, news what? The news what? It spread. The language that is used in the original Greek is as though there is a low rumble. We've all heard that before when a truck goes down the street. You hear something. And you look at some great big truck. And it's just a low rumble in the house. You hear it, but it's not distressing to you. It begins this verse saying that to talk about Jesus is a low rumble. It literally means that, hey, guess what? Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. It's like a rumor. This guy's coming, the miracle worker. No way, yes way, he's coming. And it builds to a crescendo with the idea of a reverberating roar. There's two phrases in these verses. It starts low and it builds. Popularity builds with success. True? If you don't believe that, look at the NCAA men's or women's basketball tournament. We're getting down to the final four. Does anybody remember the teams that were in the 64? They're quickly forgotten. Now we, all of our attention, it doesn't matter if you like them, that's what everybody's talking about. Same with Jesus. The popularity of Jesus is growing, and he's only done two miracles that we know of, but it says people understand what happened down in Judea. The miracle worker. And I'm telling you, if there's a guy raising people from the dead, healing leprosy, curing blind people, and just reaching out and embracing broken lives, people are going to talk about that man or woman. Would you agree? Yeah, that's what happens. Look at verse 16. This is the practice of Jesus. In Luke 4:16, we see that Jesus attended the synagogue. This is we would call it the church of every village, the synagogue. The synagogue was a place of instruction, community, worship, accountability, motivation to live for God. Do we have a picture of that? There it is. See, this is a synagogue that has been built in the city or the village, whatever you want to call it, of Nazareth today. It's a replica of the original synagogue that was there. It wasn't a fancy building. They were all built pretty much the same. They all face the same way. But it's where the village would come. And think of a grange hall. Any farmers here understand the nature of a grange hall. It's where the community came to hear the news, where they went to church, where kids went to school. It's a one-room what? Schoolhouse, if you will. It was a regular practice. Look at verse 16. He went to Nazareth, where he had been what? For about 25 years, Jesus had lived here in Nazareth. It's a small town. He knew every nook and cranny of that village. And on the Sabbath day, He went into the synagogue. Now, that would have been enough for me, but it's here's the next few words, church people, that you need to understand. As was his, that means regular habit. His example should speak to all of us, especially to people who fumble with all these petty excuses why they miss church, why they don't go to church, why they want to worship with the squirrels out in a field. If church, community gathering with believers, was important to Jesus and part of his lifestyle, where do you and I get off thinking we don't need it? Now, I'm not talking about when you're sick or you're on vacation or you're working. I'm talking about all the other excuses that we have. Have you ever woke up and just said, I don't think I want to go to church today. It's my day. Notice how you said that. I don't think I want to go because it's my, did you ask God? Did you? Or is it a decision that you made in the flesh because this is what you want? Because see, church is not about you. Church is about God using you to bless others, to pray with others, to welcome others, to reach out to others. It's a chance for you also to be refueled, recharged, energized, learn a new truth, to serve him for the next week. Now, there's times when I wake up and I go, I don't want to go to church. Have you ever felt that way? Okay. Now, here's what you will say. Well, you're the pastor. You have to go. No, I don't. I can call in. Maybe not as much as you before I'm fired. I'm just like you. But I have a bigger purpose on Sunday mornings than my relaxation. Or my, hey, I have got a garden I've got to take care of. I've got a garage I've got to clean. I've got ironing I have to do, folks. I'm just like you. But when God's the central part of your life, he becomes your priority. And I don't come to just sit on my blessed assurance in a church. I come to minister to people, to get to know people's names so that I can talk with them, find out if they're a Christian, find out what their needs are, how I can help you live your Christian life. Is that why you come to church? I don't know. I hope so. So when we look at the life of Jesus, spiritual transformation means this. His will takes priority over my will. And this is a very practical way, is look at your commitment to God's people and God's work. Spiritual transformation means you increasingly commit your life to the things that matter to God. And as you move this way, guess what? You've left this way. Does that make sense to you? So the practice of Jesus was simply to bless others, to be engaged in his Father's work and worship. Third thing, look at verse 17 through 27. Bigger part of the text here, the preaching of Jesus. Normally a traveling Jewish teacher, rabbi, if he came to this place here, he'd be introduced to people. The head of that local synagogue would say this to him, would you like to speak today? Or would you like to speak on the Sabbath? And I would come up here. A man would come here where there's cubby holes. He would pick out a scroll, a biblical scroll, and he would bring it to me. And he would hand it to me. Now, he didn't have a Bible, and he surely didn't have an iPad. So they'd roll this scroll out, and the traveling rabbi or preacher would then speak from it. And as they read God's word, still today in Israel, they stand as it's read. And then as the pastor or the speaker begins to explain it, then they all sit. That's the Jewish concept. Jesus has given a scroll. He's given the book of Isaiah. He reads from chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. When he reads these, look at verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he, God, has what? Anointed me. Any Jewish person sitting there would immediately understand that's true of the Messiah. They're not dumb people. That's what that passage is about, the Messiah. That's what the Messiah is going to say. What did he just say? The Spirit of the Lord is on me. Remember, the Holy Spirit led his life? Because he, God, has anointed me. And then Jesus goes on and to speak a little bit more. But what we don't see in that passage, if you turn to Isaiah and you were to look at that chapter, he has anointed me to come and preach the good news of salvation. So now Jesus goes on here and he says these words in verse 18, to proclaim what? Good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. Now, lot going on in just that part of the verse. He's speaking about the poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. A Jewish person hearing those words, here's what they're hearing. The Messiah is coming to save those poor wretches who are separated from God, who live in sin. He has shown up. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. He says, I have come to preach salvation to you because you are all in need of it. Now, if you're a good religious person sitting there, you're going, yeah, what you talking about? Are you saying that we need salvation? We're good Jews. We go to this synagogue. We belong to Abraham. Are you saying we're poor? We're blind? And can you see Jesus going, glad that you're listening to me. His preaching at first, they're all going, oh, it's Jesus. Remember, he used to play in the soccer field. Yeah, well, I was his third grade teacher. Some little girl over here going, do you remember me, Jesus? You know, a good hometown boy. All of a sudden, he's speaking that he's the Messiah. Do what? How could a kid from this town, this synagogue, become the Messiah? And what? You're saying we're bad people? We're separated from God in spite of how religious we are? Look at verse 19 through 21. And Jesus finishes it. I'm here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Basically, I'm here to tell you about salvation. He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were what? They're all going. They're trying to deal with what they've heard, and they're trying to go, but you're one of us. We remember you. How can you think you're better than people? Isn't that like most people would think that? He began by saying to them, today this scripture is fulfilled. In other words, ta-da! The Messiah! Live it in person, everyone! They are flipping out. Verse 22, it says, all spoke well of him and were amazed at his gracious words. But isn't that Joseph's son? See, there's all this excitement, but they're going, that's Jesus. He's got all, look at his brothers over there. They're a bunch of dorks. We know this family. He can't be. There's this immediate tension in the group. And Jesus is just watching faces of people he's known for decades as they struggle with their emotions, struggle with their limited knowledge. They cannot buy into the fact that God could use his life. Now, pause. Try going back to your friends in school, work, the military, where you grew up, and live like a Christian. They're going to have the same reaction towards you. Rick, I don't know if Rick will remember this. Our five-year reunion was at the House of Ing. Tim, I don't know if Tim Reed was there, the two of my classmates here. And we're having a five-year class reunion. Everybody's there. Everybody's got their drinks because we're all 21 now. I've got a Coke. And we're all standing around, and all the guys I play football with, they're all, everybody's high-fiving, yeah, remember this. And then the person who's put this whole thing together, I've said this before, some of you are new, so it's a new story for you. And they go, we're going to begin our meal here in our time together. Glad to have you here at our fifth class reunion, Springfield High School, class of 69. But before we do, we're going to have an opening prayer by Reverend Roscoe. People were spewing beer and vodka and everything all over. And I'm standing with about 10 of my football players. I'm covered with booze. What? They had no idea that I had become a Christian, let alone a pastor. And the rest of the time, they're all going, they're waiting for me to make one mistake. This cannot be. He was the leader of the dreaded Fallen Sons at Springfield. He was a troublemaker. He's the kid that got paddled every year in school. How can this be? God can do great things. And they're looking at Jesus and they cannot figure him out. Verse 23, Jesus understood how fickle people can be, how fleeting popularity is. And Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, and you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. They're not buying into the fact he's the Messiah. Here's what they're saying. You got to prove it to us, dude. You got to do some miracles just like you did over there. We're waiting. They're not going to buy into it yet. They want Jesus to do miracles. In other words, hey, Bucky, talk is cheap. Do something to amaze us. They're not putting their faith in him. They still cannot wrap their brains around the fact that God can save somebody and use somebody like us. Verse 24 through 27, the people go out of their ever-loving minds because Jesus starts talking about, well, you remember in the days, he's just sitting there in his little chair, remember in the days that God sent two prophets to you, Elijah and Elijah? And the Jewish people were so stubborn, so resistant to God's word, that these people ultimately had to go to one person, each of them, and heal a Gentile, because the Jewish people wouldn't listen. Now they have lost their minds. You dare speak about Gentiles in our little church? They immediately flip out. They now have turned against him. His words are no longer precious and sweet. You're speaking next to blasphemy. You're talking about Gentiles in this house. In addition, you're saying we're not all that. You ever had people turn on you? It's not pleasant, is it? When you look at verse 28, 29, we see the predicament of Jesus. Predicament means a difficult and unpleasant situation. All the people in the synagogue were furious. Furious here literally means they've lost their ever-loving mind. They are angry, bubbling over. They're furious when they heard this. They got up, drove them out of town. Folks, this was not in a limo. Drove means pushing, shoving, dragging, kicking him in front of them. Took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to ordain him. What's it say? Okay, you're up there by that tree. You've got an entire town behind you, and you're going where? Down. They're going to kill you. Have you ever had friends turn on you? Is it pleasant? And usually, one person will not turn on you and confront you. They're going to get their gang. You've ever had a gang come after you? A gang of people? Used to be your friends, used to be your classmates, used to be your coworkers, and they turn on you. You don't think that happens? Go back to your place of employment and start living like Jesus and see if it doesn't tick them off. It's not because you're doing anything wrong. It's because you're showing them that they are sinful, that they're living wrong, that their priorities are out of whack. And people don't like you to be different. Agreed? So they go bonkers. Verse 30 through 31. I love this. If I could see anything on video, it would be this passage. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. To me, verse 30 and 31 tells us how we're to live as Christian. There's going to be times when you're backed up. You take one step back, you're dead in life. You've got to stand or you've got to compromise. And Jesus just looks this entire town, people he's lived with for 20 years plus. He's looking at people who were in school with him, people who he shared a soccer ball with. This group of people here, they used to always go to McDonald's and have coffee together. Here's his three girls that were sweet on him. He's got aunts. He's got uncles. He's got brothers that are all in that crowd. Because his brothers didn't accept him. You realize how easy it is to say, well, I'm really not that much of a Christian. I just go to church when I can to compromise. And I love this. He walked right through. One step back, he's dead. One step forward, he's got to walk through the gauntlet. Does that create an image for you? Why they didn't kill him could have been divine. They might not have attacked him or killed him because they saw his bravery to confront them. We don't know the exact reasoning of what happened here. He walks, it says, right through the crowd. People who are spitting on him, people who are yelling at him, people throwing dirt, maybe stone, people who are shoving, who do you think you are? And he goes on his way. What does that mean? He went on to serve God. It means this, people are going to reject you. Are you still going to serve God? Say it. God. Are you going to do it alone? Verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath, he continued to serve God. It's an incredible story. I don't know how he got through the gauntlet. Anybody see the Mohican movie? What was Last of the Mohicans? We've all seen the movies, right, where you have to run through the gauntlet. They beat the tar out of those people. Jewish people aren't immune from using violence. Jesus walked right through the middle of them. I think he's dirty. I think he's bruised. I think he's bloody. But he keeps serving who? God and not himself. So what's the heart value? Here's the heart value. Your reliance. Your reliance must be upon the person of God and not the praise of men. That's what's got to change in our life, because most of us live our life because we're intimidated of what others will think about our faith in Jesus. So we don't witness, we don't live the life we should, and we try to make everybody happy. If you're going to be a Christian, your life must change in this order. Now, I'm telling you, from this moment on, Jesus rocks and rolls. And until you and I are at the point where we say, I'm going to serve God no matter what it costs me, you won't make a difference on planet Earth. Let that sink in. As I look at you as a pastor, I would encourage you to go home, look in the mirror, and ask yourself, where's the transformation in your life? As you look at yourself, you say, who am I more worried about? Displeasing the people in my life or displeasing the God who sent his son to save me? And see if it doesn't change your life. Father, for our church, as I look across our congregation here, you don't have to bow your head. You can just look at me as I look at you. I want you to live for God. You cannot do it if you're more worried about pleasing other people. Does that make sense? Means you've got to take a few stones. You've got to be willing to be spit on. You've got to have people turn their backs on you if that's what they're going to do. But that's when they'll realize that you really mean what you're saying. And then you trust God to change their hearts, because you cannot change anybody's life. It's God's Spirit that has to do it. If you're willing to take a stand, you will change your world, however big that world of yours is. But you have to be willing to walk right through them and keep serving God. Father, use us this week. May we be compassionate. May we be caring. But most of all, may we be willing to take a stand for you and not be stupid and obnoxious in how we do that. But may we stand up for Jesus and stand up for you this week. We all said, amen. Amen. So look at somebody across the table and say to them, you can do it. You can do it. Go have fun this week.